So as the offering bag is going by, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 10. We are back at it. I joked with Dawn after being off for 3 weeks, I got to remember how to do this again. I feel rusty. But I do want to take a minute and thank Dawn and Peter and Brad for preaching the last 3 weeks. We were away on holidays, and they did a great job preaching the gospel. They preached Jesus. And I know I've said it before, but we are very blessed as a church to have godly men who know how to unpack the scriptures. And so if you haven't thanked them yet, please do so. It is hard work to preach, and I can't imagine having a full-time job like Peter and Brad and then preparing a sermon on top of that. That's just crazy. So this week we are back into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, and I thought it would be useful to just remind you in a few seconds where we've been. Chapter 10, the entire chapter, is called the second discourse in Matthew. And basically, a discourse is just a chunk of scripture where Jesus teaches. We covered the first discourse in Matthew. That was chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. And so we spent quite a while walking through Jesus teaching this revolutionary, upside down, backwards way of doing life. And in chapters 8 and 9 then, we saw Matthew recording 9 miracles of Jesus, 3 groups of 3, and basically chapters 8 and 9, Matthew wanted to demonstrate the authority that Jesus had as God. So I'm not going to rehash all the miracles that Jesus did. You can go and listen online if you've missed those and get caught up. But like I said, in chapter 10, Jesus is going to start his second discourse, his second chunk of teaching, and he begins by calling his 12 disciples. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, to be sure, we have to know that Jesus had lots of disciples. We've already seen in the first few chapters of Matthew, large crowds followed Jesus, and there were more than just 12 who would have considered Jesus their rabbi, their teacher. And so there were lots of people who would have called themselves disciples of Jesus, because the word disciple just means learner, and pretty much every rabbi in that day had disciples who followed them around, who prescribed to their teaching. So there was more than just 12. There were lots of people who, you know, would consider themselves disciples of Jesus. And then we see in the first 4 verses of chapter 10, Jesus specifically calls 12 disciples, and he appoints them as apostles, which we'll explain in a little bit. So out of that crowd, or however many of those people who would label themselves as disciples of Jesus, Jesus calls specifically 12 of them to be his inner circle, so to speak, to have 12 people that he would really pour into and invest in his time on earth. So let's read the first 4 verses of Matthew chapter 10, and then we'll spend some time unpacking them this morning. So it says this, starting in verse 1. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." The reading of God's word. So you can see in our passage, Jesus specifically, like I said, he's calling to himself 12 disciples, whom he then labels and kind of gives this authority, this new title called apostle. And Matthew only uses this word apostle once in his gospel, and it's right there in verse 2. And the word apostle basically just means sent one or ambassador. And the word was used by the Greeks for the personal representatives of the king. So these representatives of the king, they were called apostles, and they functioned with the king's authority. And so Jesus kind of takes that word, and he's labeling his 12 disciples the apostles. And so they would function with the same authority. And we'll see that in a minute when Jesus gives them a certain amount of authority. So it's this idea of being a messenger or a sent one. That's what the word means. Now, it's fascinating to see who Jesus picks as his apostles. Because again, if you've been listening with us and following along in Matthew, everything Jesus does is so countercultural. The Sermon on the Mount is so backwards from what we would think. Jesus touches people who are considered unclean. Everything he does is just so opposite of what we would think, including the men that he calls to be his apostles. Because in a worldly sense, or if we were choosing 12 people who the future of the church rests on, like these 12 guys, they're the future of the church. We would probably pick well-educated people, well-known, highly qualified, maybe good reputations, well-connected. And yet look at the people that Jesus chooses. It's the exact opposite of what we would do. First off, the first four on the list are fishermen. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were all blue-collar guys. They fished for a living, so probably not very highly educated. They were fishermen. And actually, lots of scholars say that even up to three others could have been fishermen too. They're just not 100% sure. So potentially, think about that. Seven out of the 12 men that are going to advance the gospel and reach the world are fishermen, are blue-collar nobodies who have never been to seminary, who don't know a whole lot of anything. And this is who Jesus picks. Peter, you have Peter at the very top of the list. He's always listed first. Peter was very impulsive. He was not someone to kind of think things through, right? He jumps out of the boat to walk on the water. He denies Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, you'll never be crucified. He's very impulsive as an individual. You have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Do you know what Jesus nicknamed them? The sons of thunder. Because they were actually racist hotheads. There's a story in the book of Luke chapter 9 that there's this Samaritan village that rejects Jesus. And James and John come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just kill everybody? Like, that's who they were. They didn't like Samaria and they didn't like that. How dare they? We're just going to kill everyone here, Jesus. Should we do that? And Jesus says, well, you guys are kind of like the sons of thunder. I think that's a pretty cool nickname that Jesus would give you, a son of thunder. But they had tempers and they were also mama's boys. If you remember in Matthew chapter 20, their mom comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, can you do me a favor for my boys? When you get to heaven, can they sit on your left side and your right side? Like, they were mama's boys who had terrible tempers, and Jesus chooses them. Matthew, we talked about Matthew when we looked at his story of being called. He was a tax collector, an enemy of the Jewish people. He was a sellout. He was a Jewish person who sold out to the Romans and was oppressing his own people. And the interesting thing is then you have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was a nationalist, revolutionary, insurrectionist. So basically, he was a violent individual. Let's overthrow Rome. So think about that. Matthew worked for Rome, sold out his own people. And then you have Simon, who is passionate that they need to kill all the Romans and get rid of them. Can you imagine the meet and greet? Hey, everyone, this is Matthew. He's a tax collector. This is Simon the Zealot. Like, they would have hated each other. Natural enemies that Jesus handpicks to be his disciples. It's unbelievable. You have Thomas, the doubter. Thomas was a pessimist. And he is famously the one, right, when Jesus rises from the dead, he says, nah, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I can touch the scars in his hands and feel where the spear went in, not going to believe it. Thomas is the doubter. And then you have Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. This is the guy who Jesus puts in charge of the money. Judas was the treasurer, and it says that he was a crook. He used to steal from the money bags. And this is who Jesus, yeah, I'm going to put you in charge of the money. It's amazing to look at who Jesus picks to be his apostles. I find it interesting that Judas is always listed last in the list of the apostles because he betrayed Jesus. But who else betrayed Jesus? Peter, who's listed first. He denied Jesus. Actually, all of them abandoned Jesus when he was in the garden and he was about to be put on trial. So all of them betrayed Jesus. I find that fascinating. That Peter, first listed, kind of the head of the apostles, denies Jesus, and Judas, the last of the apostles, betrays him. So this is the group of unlikely candidates that Jesus picks. There is nothing spectacular about them, and yet these 12 apostles were especially chosen to be significant for the entire movement of Christianity. And Jesus specifically calls who he does in order that he would receive glory. Because the only reason that these men are great is because of their association with Jesus. There's nothing great in and of themselves. It's because of their association with Jesus. And Paul even talks about in 1 Corinthians 1. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is how the economy works in God's kingdom. God chooses what is foolish and silly and weak, and he uses that in order that he would receive glory. That's why Paul earlier on in 1 Corinthians says, actually, the cross itself is foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. And yet that's how God saves humanity, through the death of his son. And so these men that God chooses, there is nothing spectacular about them, and yet they were great men because of their association with Jesus. Now, before we try and place ourselves in the scriptures and draw parallels between the apostles and us, because we do that, anytime we're so guilty of that, anytime we read the scripture, we try and I'm like Peter, I can identify with him, or I'm like Thomas, I can identify with him, and we try and kind of insert ourselves in. Before we do that this morning, we have to understand the unique role that these men had in the history of the church. The role of the apostle was one that is uniquely given to these 12 men and Paul, which we'll get to in a little bit, the apostle Paul, and some would say James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James in our New Testament. And Jesus specifically called these men and a few others that we'll get to in a minute to be foundational to the building of his church. So we have to be careful. We can't just jump in and say, well, I'm like the apostles, because this was a unique role that had certain qualifications attached to it. So it's not like anybody in the early church could stand up and say, hey, I think I'm an apostle. There's scriptural, biblical qualifications in order for someone to be an apostle. The first is they had to be specifically appointed by Jesus, like in our text this morning. They had to be chosen and appointed by Jesus as apostles. Secondly, one of the requirements was an apostle had to have seen the literal, physical, resurrected Jesus. So not a vision, not a dream of Jesus, literally Jesus in the flesh standing in front of them, physical, resurrected Jesus. We read about this in Acts chapter 1. The remaining 11 apostles are deciding who's going to fill Judas's spot. Because if you're not familiar with the story, Judas betrays Jesus. He has regret, and then he goes and he commits suicide because he just can't handle the shame and the regret that he betrayed Jesus. And so the apostles are saying, well, we need someone. There has to be 12. So we need someone to fill that spot since Judas is no longer with us. And in verses 21 and 22, it says this, as they're deciding, it says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They had to see the resurrection. They had to see the physical Jesus, someone who had traveled with them. And since the baptism of John, they had to be there. They had to witness Jesus rise from the dead. Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9:1. And we'll get to this in a minute, why he's so special. But he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That was one qualification. You had to see the physical, resurrected Jesus. Thirdly, a qualification to be an apostle was signs and wonders that would bear witness to the authority they had. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, we read this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So what that means is the apostles were given incredible authority. And one of the signs that they were actually apostles were signs and wonders and miracles, not just for the sake of that, but that it would authenticate the fact that, yeah, they do have authority and power given to them by Jesus. So an apostle was called by Jesus, had to be a witness to the literal, physical, resurrected Christ, and were given this ability to perform signs and wonders to authenticate and verify the authority they had been given. So we have to ask about Paul. How does Paul fit into this? Because Paul is an apostle. We call him the Apostle Paul, and yet he wasn't one of the disciples of Jesus, and he's not listed here. So how did he get in on that? How is he listed as an apostle? And Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is laying out kind of the basics of the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to more than 500 people. Then he appeared to James. And then he appeared to the 12 apostles. And then in verse 8, he says this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So in Acts chapter 9, we read about this. Paul hated the church. Paul hated Jesus. He was persecuting the Christians. And on the road to Damascus, the literal, physical, resurrected Christ appeared to him and basically said, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. Got a hold of Paul's life. And now Paul, I mean, he wrote like half of the New Testament and he planted, you know, tons of churches in the ancient world. And he was an apostle because Jesus chose him. That's why Jesus appointed him. Jesus appeared to him physically. It wasn't a dream that Paul had. Hey, I think Jesus wants me to be an apostle. He was literally in front of Paul on the road to Damascus. I want us to notice something very important in the beginning of verse 8. Paul says that he's the last apostle. Paul lays out that Jesus appeared to James and to the apostles, and then he says, last of all. Paul is saying that he is the last apostle. There are no other apostles that come after Paul. Now, why is it so important to stress that? Why are we stressing the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the role of apostle? And there's a reason that I'm spending time stressing how unique this role is. There is a movement going on where certain pastors and teachers and leaders are stressing the need to restore the office of apostle and prophet back to the church. This movement is called the New Apostolic Reformation, and I believe that it's actually quite dangerous. A man by the name of C. Peter Wagner, who actually passed away, he's no longer living. But in 2001, he got up and declared that we are now living in the second apostolic age. And what he would say is that just like this, just like Jesus calling apostles, that we should always have apostles in the church and we should appoint new apostles and prophets. Now, I want to be clear, not just like apostolic gifts, always a great leader, always a great speaker. No, he says, similar to the exact same type of authority that the original apostles had, we should have that in the church today. Let me quote him. He says this, the office of apostleship was not just a phenomenon of the first couple centuries of church history, but it is also functioning in the body of Christ today. Basically, those who are in this new apostolic reformation movement, they've redefined the Great Commission. So the Great Commission where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything. They've taken that and they said, no, we actually have to go and have dominion. We have to just advance God's kingdom like literally, so take over the world kind of thing. And they teach that there's seven areas that we have to do this. There's entertainment and politics and education and the church and all these different areas. And so if we just literally kind of Christianize the world and take over, well, then Jesus will come. And it's this idea of dominionism. So rather than preaching that the kingdom of God is advancing in the hearts and lives of people, they would say, no, Christians and the church, we literally have to take over. We got to take over politics. We got to get Christian presidents and prime ministers, and we have to take over movies and the entertainment area, and we have to take over education. And then once we kind of force Christianity on the world, then we've taken dominion, and then Jesus can return. And they would say, in order to do that, we need apostles and prophets. Let's start appointing more apostles and more prophets. They place great emphasis on dreams and vision and extra biblical revelation. So they would say, yeah, this is great, but God is speaking new things to us that maybe aren't in here. And what is happening is that pastors and leaders are being given authority that does not belong to them. So there's basically six key things that people in this movement emphasize and they teach on. Like I said, it's apostles. They are so adamant that there are specially anointed people that should be walking in the office or the role of apostle. And so what they've done now is we've created tiers of Christianity. Well, I have a special anointing, so I'm an apostle, and you're just kind of a regular Christian. Secondly, there's big emphasis on the kingdom. So rather than preaching the gospel of the cross, like I said, it's just preaching, well, you know, do spiritual warfare, fight against the demon of whatever city you live in, and then take over. So it's this preaching of literally, we gotta take over the world and society. Thirdly, they emphasize destiny and presence and glory. There's very much emphasis on special anointing and signs and wonders and healings. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit because I think that happens. God still does the miraculous, but there's such a heavy emphasis on presence and fire and anointing and all of these things. Fourthly, revival is emphasized a lot, but I need to be clear that it's not a revival of repentance, turning back to Jesus, getting rid of sin. It's a revival of big crowds and amazing miracles and signs and wonders, and that's their idea of revival. If we can get a stadium packed out and we're all praying and people are being healed, that's their idea of a win. Fifthly, there's a lot of emphasis on unity. For the sake of bringing heaven to earth, who cares about doctrinal differences? Can't we just get along? Can't we just... So who cares if, you know, we have big doctrinal differences? You know, we just need to be unified. And sixthly, they deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, they would never say that, but when you have someone who says, yeah, this is great, but I want God to give us fresh things. I want a fresh word. I want a new word from God. They're denying that this is actually sufficient for everything that we need. Some of the main well-known pastors and teachers who claim to be apostles, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, many of you know him. Bethel Church is famous for their music, great music that they produce, and their school of prophecy and healing. He is he would quote, modern-day apostle. Same authority that Peter, James, John, Thomas, same authority. Lou Engel, who is the founder of The Call and holds massive rallies all throughout the states, he would identify, yep, I am an apostle. Mike Bickle, founder of the International House of Prayer, these are all men who have said, yes, I have the same authority that these first apostles had. Now, there's a couple of problems with this. First off, none of these so-called modern-day apostles meet the requirements that are given to us in Scripture. So that's a problem. The Bible clearly lays out, here is what it takes to be an apostle, and none of these men today meet those requirements. None of these men have seen the literal, physical, resurrected Jesus. None of these men were specifically appointed by Jesus to the office of apostle. And I'm not making that up, because even the founder, Peter Wagner, he clarifies and says, yeah, we've chosen to ignore the Bible's criteria. This is what he says. There are three biblical characteristics of apostles, which some include in their definition of apostle, but which I have chosen not to include. One, signs and wonders. Two, seeing Jesus personally. And three, planting churches. My reason for this is I do not understand these three qualities to be non-negotiables. If a given individual lacks the anointing for one or more of them, this, in my opinion, would not exclude that individual from being a legitimate apostle. So what he has basically said is, yes, the Bible lays out, here are the requirements for being an apostle. I've just chosen not to listen to that. And so now we have lots of people who are stepping up and saying, I'm an apostle, regardless if I meet the requirements laid out in Scripture or not. I find it fascinating that the founder of this movement admits that everything he is doing goes against what the Bible says, but that's okay. Now, the second danger in saying that the office of apostle and prophet are in the church today is you are saying that men and women have authority that is above Scripture. And many in this movement do this. The Bible is fine, but I want a new, fresh word. You know, it's not sufficient for everything. Why can't God continue to just, you know, apart from this, why can't I just continue to get new words from God? And so the problem is you would have apostle so-and-so or prophet so-and-so stand up and say, hey, God told me this, regardless if it actually lines up with what God has said. So those in the new apostolic reformation are claiming to have authority that is above and beyond Scripture. Let me give you a really good example. So my title here is lead pastor. I'm the lead pastor of North Peace MB Church. Me and my wife feel like God specifically called us here. Almost 3 years ago, the church voted and it was a confirmation. Yeah, I think God is calling us here. So my role, my title is lead pastor. But listen, I have zero authority to speak into your life. Zero. This is what has the authority. I can't get up here and say, hey, do this and act this way because I told you to. This is the only authority. All of us are under the authority of Scripture. God has spoken, and so we all are placed under this. I can't say anything. I have no authority in your life. Only the Bible has authority for all of us. We all stand underneath this. Now, this movement is not some weird offshoot group that has like 100 people in it, or else I wouldn't mention it. Because the point of this is not to be mean or let's pick fights with people. One of my roles as your pastor is to shepherd you and to warn you about potential teaching that does not line up with the Bible so that we would all be equipped to be discerners. So that when we hear stuff, we go, ah, something's off. That's one of my roles. So really, this is out of love that I'm going, oh, don't be deceived by everything that you hear. And so this is not just some small offshoot church in the States that is doing this. This movement has hundreds of millions of people that believe that this is right and true teaching. And so I have to stress, I have to warn you as your pastor that we have to be discerners. When we read books and we listen to sermons, I hope that you would be discerners on my sermons. That we don't just mindlessly, yes, they're a pastor, I agree with everything they say. We want to discern together, is this scriptural? And I have to tell you, the new apostolic reformation is not biblical. The role of the apostle and the prophet, which we're unpacking this morning, specifically the apostle, that was for the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation is the beginning. When you build a house, you pour a foundation, and you don't build the first level and then pour another foundation, right? If Richard Koop started pouring, like, okay, let's pour the second foundation, we'd be like, you're crazy. A foundation is for the beginning. And what Paul is saying is the apostles and the prophets, those roles were the foundation of the church with Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And for 2,000 years, the church has been built upon them, not continually adding new foundations. Nowhere in Scripture are we told, hey, continue to appoint apostles. Paul tells us to appoint elders and deacons to run the church. In Titus 1:5, he tells Titus, continue to appoint elders. In 1 Timothy 3, we're given the qualifications of elders in the church. So we're not told continue to appoint apostles to run the church. That's over. Paul says, now I want you to appoint elders and deacons to help run the different churches. Some will say, well, Ephesians 4:11, Paul says that Jesus gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And you'll hear lots of talk. We just want to restore the fivefold ministry, those five things. But listen, nowhere in that passage does it say that all five are for all time. It says, yeah, Jesus gives gifts to the church. And you have to understand, are we still being equipped by the apostles and prophets? Yes, every time we open the New Testament. Because who wrote it? The apostles. So every time we open up Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or any of the New Testament books, we are still being equipped by the apostles because they laid the foundation for us in the New Testament. So it's not as if we're not being equipped by them. We are. Every time you open the New Testament, you are being equipped by what they wrote through the power of the Spirit. Now, the problem with this movement is that anyone who resists it or points out the inconsistencies or labels it as dangerous, this movement is very good at just pointing fingers and saying, well, you're a Pharisee, or you're old-fashioned, or you're legalistic. Stop trying to box the Spirit in, is what they would say. So I realize that as I stand up here and warn you that this new apostolic reformation is not true teaching, many will think, oh, you're being divisive, you're legalistic, don't resist the Spirit. Hey, it's a new day for Christianity. Why can't you just go along with it? You're so old-fashioned. But listen, any move of the Spirit that goes against what God has already said is not a move of the Spirit. Any move of the Spirit that contradicts what God has already said is not a move of the Spirit. Now, do I think these modern-day apostles are trying to deceive people and lead them astray? Maybe, because the Bible does talk about false apostles, but I think oftentimes we just get off track. And so I don't think that all of these people in this movement are like evil. I think they're just off track, and they need to come back to what this book says. So all that being said, when we read Matthew 10:1-4, this list of names of these 12 apostles that Jesus appoints, we have to see the uniqueness and the exclusivity of these men's roles as apostles. They were foundational to the starting of the church, and they were given unique authority. However, there are similarities, because we don't just want to leave here and say, well, I'm not an apostle. That's what I learned at church. There are similarities that we can draw and ways that we can apply these verses to our own lives. So in verse 1, it says this, he called to him his 12 disciples. Jesus specifically calls his disciples. And in a similar way, if you're following Jesus, it's because he called you. There's lots of verses in the Bible that talk about Jesus calling us. And there's three ways that our calling is similar to the apostles. Number one, Jesus calls us to salvation. Throughout the Bible, we're told that Jesus is the one who calls us into relationship with him. So it's not as if I mustered up enough spirituality to be saved. We're told that actually it's the Holy Spirit that opened my eyes to understand the gospel, and Jesus saved me. And so even Ephesians 1 says that before the foundation of the world, Jesus called people to be holy and blameless and to be saved. Lots of passages. Let me give you a couple. Romans 1:6. For the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're called to belong to him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're called into fellowship with Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So Jesus called his 12 apostles, and in a similar way, if you're following Jesus, it's because he called you. He chose you. He breathed spiritual life into you. He opened your eyes to understand the truth of the gospel. So Jesus calls us to our salvation. And the second way that our calling is similar to the 12 is that Jesus calls us to suffer. And this is a part of the call of Jesus that we downplay because it's not very comfortable. We want Jesus to make us happy and we want to live a comfortable, cushy life. And I so often want that in my own way. I say, I just want to be a nice suburban Christian. I just want to be comfortable. But Jesus doesn't call us to that. Jesus actually calls us to a life of suffering. And I love that he doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't trick us. In John 15:20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. 2 Timothy 3:12 cannot be more plain and simple. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12, and Brad mentioned this last week. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So we share in the sufferings of Jesus just like the apostles did, because if you look at the lives of these men that are listed in our verses this morning, all of them except John were killed for their faith. So following Jesus meant a life of suffering. And it's amazing when you look at who Jesus called, this random group of nobodies, and who Jesus transformed them to be, passionate followers of him who were willing to die for him. It's amazing to see. So you have Peter who denies Jesus three times, who calls curses down on himself, like so adamant, I do not know Jesus. And after Jesus transforms and gets a hold of his life, what happens? Well, according to church history, Peter watches his wife be crucified. And as she's being nailed, he says, remember the Lord. And then Peter is crucified upside down because he asked for that, because he wasn't worthy enough to be crucified the same way that Jesus was. Peter, who denied Jesus. You have Andrew, who traveled north to spread the gospel, and church tradition tells us that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and he hung there for 2 days, and as he hung there, he preached the gospel to people as they walked by. You have James. If you remember James, the temperamental son of thunder, he was the first apostle to be martyred, and in Acts 12, we're told that he was killed by the sword. John was banished to Patmos. He was the only apostle to die a natural death, but he was banished to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Philip was scourged and thrown into prison and crucified around 54 AD. Bartholomew took the gospel to India, where church history tells us that he was either flayed and crucified, or he was tied in a sack and thrown into the sea. Thomas, doubting Thomas, if I don't feel where the spear went in, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. He went to India and he was killed by a spear. You have Matthew, who was burned at the stake. You have James, who went to Syria and Persia, and tradition tells us that he was either stoned to death or crucified or both. Thaddeus went north to Mesopotamia. And do you know St. Thaddeus, the symbol for St. Thaddeus? It's a club because he was clubbed to death. You have Simon, the zealot, who took the gospel to the British Isles, and he was actually sawn into pieces. And then you have Paul, right? Last of all the apostles, he was imprisoned and beheaded. All of these men, Jesus transformed these nobodies, and they were called to a life of suffering and death. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying that we're going to be crucified and sawn in two. That's not what I'm saying. And if you're not, then you're not a real Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But we should not be surprised at persecution and trial and suffering for Jesus, because he calls us to it, just like he called his apostles to it. Thirdly, Jesus calls us to be sent out. We are called to our salvation by Jesus. We're called to suffer for the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus calls us that we would be sent out. We know that these 12, they were called by Jesus, and then Jesus sends them out. That's going to be next week's passage. We're given details of how they were sent out to go and do ministry. And now all disciples of Jesus were called to be sent ones, to be missionaries. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a command for all of us. We're called to be sent out. John 20, 21, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now the rest of verse 1 says this. He called to him his 12 disciples, and it says this. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So Jesus called his disciples, and then he empowered them to do ministry. And in the same way, Jesus calls us and he empowers us with the Holy Spirit. And there are tons of passages of Scripture that talk about this power that has been given to us. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So Jesus empowered his apostles and he gave them authority to do signs and wonders and to heal people and to cast out demons. And in Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his followers, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you so that you'll be my witnesses throughout the entire world. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit dwells inside you and you are empowered to be Jesus' witness in this world. Now, we know to a certain extent that signs and wonders and miracles were given to the apostles in order to authenticate the gospel message that they were preaching. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in a very special way, signs and wonders and miracles were given to the apostles in order to back up the message that they were given, to attest to the authority that they had from Jesus. So do signs and wonders exist today? Yes. We pray for miracles. We pray for healing. We anoint people with oil like James 5 tells us to do, and we pray for healing. And I have seen both, where people are healed and we praise Jesus, and where God chooses not to heal people. So absolutely, God does incredible things. Miracles exist today. But I think there's actually something far greater that authenticates the gospel message in our lives besides signs and wonders and miracles. And Jesus actually tells us what it is. I think miracles are incredible and we pray for them, but Jesus told us, do you want to know how you're going to authenticate that the gospel has changed your life? He told us in John 13, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And then he says this, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, everyone's going to know you're my disciples by your signs and your wonders and your miracles. Those exist, and we pray for them. But Jesus says the world is going to know that the gospel has changed you if you love one another. That's way more powerful than any type of miracle or sign or wonder. When you have a group, like look around you. In what world would all of these different types of people, different skin colors and backgrounds and ethnicities and different economic levels, and we all love each other? That speaks volumes to our world. That we go, how can you guys love each other? Well, it's because of the gospel. And so Jesus said, how we actually preach the gospel to the world is that we love each other. That we love each other deeply, that is the way that we authenticate. Hey, the gospel's not made up. It's actually changed my life. So I can love someone like Ernie. Sorry, I'm just kidding. You're the first person I saw. Or even when Jesus says, love your enemies. How can you love your enemies? It's because the gospel, Jesus has gotten a hold of my heart. That speaks volumes to our culture, our love for one another. When we walk in sacrificial love for each other, it shows Jesus to our city. When I sacrificially love you, and when you sacrificially love me, that speaks volumes to lost people. Matthew 10, 1-4 is this incredible passage where we see Jesus calling and appointing his 12 apostles. And I hope you've seen the uniqueness and the exclusivity of their role. And yet we've seen Jesus calls us and he empowers us to be his witnesses. Now, one last question that we want to close with that comes to mind is I ask Jesus, why Judas? Why Judas? Like, Jesus is God, so clearly he knew from as soon as he appointed Judas that he was going to be betrayed. So why would you choose him? And the answer is because Jesus knew that through Judas's betrayal, he would be crucified. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to simply heal people and teach some good stuff and travel around. Jesus, throughout his ministry and his time on earth, he was laser focused on the cross, and we even see that in who he chooses. He knows Judas is going to betray him, and he chooses him because that means that night Judas would come and betray him, and Jesus would be beaten and mocked and whipped. He would have a crown of thorns pushed onto his head. He would be nailed to a cross and humiliated. And yet we know that something much deeper was going on when that happened. The wrath of God against humanity's sin was poured out onto Jesus, and Jesus paid our penalty for our sin, and he rose from the dead, allowing us to be free from sin. I believe that Jesus knew all of this when he chose Judas. He knew he was going to the cross. That was his mission, and so he chose the man who would betray him. As we close, it's important to actually do some self-examination of where we're at. Because depending on different seasons of life, I think we can all resonate with the names on this list. Maybe you've been denying Jesus, like Peter did. Maybe at work, rather than sharing the gospel with your coworkers, you've just chosen to just subtly deny Jesus. Maybe you're in a season of doubting, like Thomas. Maybe you're constantly reminded of your past and the terrible things that you've done, like Matthew would have been, the tax collector. Maybe you have a temper and it flares up more than it should, like James and John. And we could go on and on. I think the amazing thing about this list of names is that all of Jesus' apostles were flawed and broken and sinful, and yet the amazing thing is that Jesus called them and he transformed them. They didn't stay the same. Being with Jesus changed these men. And for us, Jesus is calling us and he wants to transform us, to change us, to empower us so that we would be his witnesses in Fort St. John, in Dawson Creek and Charlie Lake and Taylor and all the surrounding areas. Jesus, when you spend time with Jesus, you can't stay the same. And so the worship team is going to come up and they can do that now and sing one more song. And I think this is actually a great moment where we just spend some time. Let's evaluate where we're at with Jesus. Am I in a stage of doubting? Have I been denying Jesus to my neighbors because it's just embarrassing? Or whatever. I don't know where all of you are at. Or maybe you're at a point where I'm not even following Jesus. And maybe you feel the call of Jesus on your life and you want to surrender to him this morning and be empowered by his Spirit to be his witness. And so the team is going to lead us in a song. And I would encourage you to, if you want to stand and sing, great. If you need to sit and pray and just reflect, okay, where am I at, Jesus? Am I being empowered, and do I feel called, or is there sin in my life that is kind of hindering my relationship with you? Do that. And repent if need be. Ask him to change you. Ask him to empower you for his glory, that we would be his witnesses. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these four verses, this list of names, and yet, Jesus, there is so much packed into this tiny text. Jesus, I thank you that you chose these 12 men and Paul and James to be foundational to your church. And it's amazing that you chose ordinary nobodies. And yet they were these incredible giants of the faith because of you, Jesus. And God, I thank you that in the same way, you don't just sit back and hope that one day we figure out who you are, but actually Scripture says that you call us, that you tap us on the shoulder and you breathe spiritual life and you put curiosity and eternity in our minds, that we begin to question and we seek you and that you transform us. And so, God, I pray for everyone in this room. God, for those who maybe have not felt the call of Jesus and they're just curious about who you are and have never surrendered to you, God, oh, would this be the morning that you open their eyes and you call them into spiritual life? That they place their trust in you and they are filled with your Spirit and they're given power to be your witness. Oh God, we're asking that you would save people, even this morning, for your glory. And God, for those of us who can point back to when we were called, and yet for whatever reason, maybe we can identify with some of these men. Maybe we're denying you at work or at school because it's just too awkward. Maybe we're in a season of doubting our faith, or maybe there's sin in our lives that is flaring up and we can't get a hold of it. Jesus, I just pray that you would work in a mighty way, that you would change us. God, that as we spend time with you through your word and through prayer and with each other, that we wouldn't stay the same, that we would want to be transformed and used by you. So God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work as we sing and reflect and pray. Encourage us, convict us, that we would want to become more like you, Jesus. And so we pray all of this for your glory and in your name. Amen.